you know, old and so unable to do many stuffs. And then they came to the same prophet and asked him, oh, please, please pray for us to die.
Yeah, well, that's wisdom behind that.
Mm-hmm.
We never question God on why did you, like, why did someone die?
There's of course, a wisdom behind death.
Yes, there's a wisdom behind
because
death.
Because there comes a time when I guess we no longer are able to live.
Yes, but I always have hope for a better future in life. Like, I'm not among the persons who prays for death.
Of course.
Unless and until there is something, like, for example, if you have a prolonged life but it's full of sins, then it's way better to die than a shorter life with piety and righteousness is far better from a long life with sins. So yeah,
exactly.
It depends on the circumstances whether a person likes life or mm-hmm. death. The circumstances they have. For me, the first criteria is the same thing. Are you on the righteous path? Are you on haq? Or mm-hmm. are you on batil? Like, you have not differentiated between the two. And then other things as well, other factors as well. I mean, the financial security, the good health, and other things. I think they equally play a very important role. The illness, because I have seen, like, many families, many people who were ill, they were praying of death because they were not feeling that they were suffering themselves. They were feeling that entire family is suffering because of them.
Yeah.
So I have seen those who pray for death, why they pray for death actually, and those who pray for a long life, why do they? Like, if you ask me for a longer life, because I said I'm not among those who pray for the earlier death, I know that there's going to be a good life and there's going to be the arrival of Imam. So every day I pray for the arrival of Imam, and I'm looking for a better, just world.
Yeah, of course, inshallah, yes. You know, Sister Nasreen, there is this idea among people that only those people who are awake would wish for an end to their life, would wish for a death. But do you agree? Like, I mean, what happens to a human being with this much of, you know, we have a lot of wishes and dreams in our mind,
mm-hmm.
and all of them work as a trigger of hope to keep us moving forward. So what happens to this person with this much of dreams and wishes to feel like, okay, I'm fed up and I don't want any more of this, and I wish death comes earlier?
So maybe it goes back to the quality of his life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a long life is neither, you know, a blessing or nor a curse.
Exactly.
It's not. For these people, it's going to be called as a curse. Imagine that if I had the control of my own life, you know, that, okay, today I want to die, I die. Again, another day, I don't want to die. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did
that.
Yeah.
I have things undone.
Alhamdulillah. Thanks God. We don't have the control, you know, of our life to.
We don't have,
you know,
the
button. Press it. Okay, I want to die. And then this is so super funny.
Yeah.
Just try to think.
So
just
it's a
use
blessing,
your brain,
not to
yeah.
know when it comes.
Yeah, so I just think that, you know, if a long life is spent in worship, spiritual growth, serving others, and performing righteous deed, of course, it's going to be a very, very perfect, you know, every moment of it is going to be
right.
perfect and great, and
yeah.
I'm enjoying.
At least you're not going to be regretful of the things
exactly,
you did.
Exactly, yes.
At least you know that you have done something so valuable and worthy when you're going to meet God. So let's go for a break, and then after that, we'd come to wrap it all up. Welcome back. Yes, this is Back to Reality, and this is the final stage. Well, Sister Zainab, we're talking about life and death, and then the beauty of life. So I think we've talked enough about death, and now we have to talk about life. Yes, life with all its miserable conditions sometimes with all the miseries that it would offer you, it's got something to share.
Teach you a lot of things. I think you're not the same person after the miseries. You're not the same person after facing those
after
sufferings.
The hurricanes. You're not the same person.
You are grown up. You are.
You're an expert sailor.
Yes, expert sailor, and you know how to survive the difficult waves and difficult, you know, the temperatures or whatever.
Yeah.
So life should be enjoyed as much as it has been given to you. We never know when we die, but I think one of the very beautiful things that we don't know when we die is that we don't keep the forgivenesses, we don't keep the repentance on the end.
Yeah.
We do repent, like as Muslims we are told to do.
We have to
that
do it
accountability
every day.
Every night, actually.
Yeah.
Whenever you go to sleep, because it's a form of death.
Mm-hmm.
So you kind of experience it every night. So yeah, we do it every night, and you do not keep it for a particular period. Okay, I'm going to die after this particular time and then I will repent at the same moment. No. So this is one of the beauties, that you don't know the timings of this. But yes, the moments that you have in life, you should use them to for the...
enrich the quality of our life.
Yes. Also, be righteous, be pious. Accumulate yourself with wisdom and experience. Use the opportunity for personal growth, for social growth, whatever you can do for the society. Use that potential for positive impact. Be a good person.
Yeah. And you, Sister Nancy.
May I finish it with a prayer?
Yes, of course.
It says, وَجْعَلْنِي مِمَّنْ أَطَلْتَ عُمْرَهُ وَحَسَّنْتَ عَمَلَهُ. It means that make me among those whose lives you have prolonged and whose deeds you have made virtuous.
Yeah.
So this is a prayer that Ahlul Bayt, our leaders...
It would be this way, that help me have a longer life and do much of a better stuff.
Yes, yes.
Just as my final word, I would say that sometimes life might be so cruel, and sometimes life might show you the very aggressive face of itself. But that shouldn't be taken as the end of the world. As long as God is there, and as long as He has promised us to be with us in all the difficulties, and He said that innama al-usri yusra, after all difficulties there would be easiness. So take this as a mission. Maybe you are in a mission. Maybe you are in a mission of being an expert, of being a narrator of a story, of being a director of a much better future. Different things. It could be different things. But don't take this hard time as the end of your life. So this was all for today. I hope this would work as a trigger for your thought, as a food for your thought, and you enjoy that. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي التي أمى rise again let us see daylight again once again. In
Iran's proud and glorious history, brave and selfless commanders shine like radiant stars in the sky. Men who, through courage, faith, and knowledge, have always stood as pillars of this land's security and strength. Major General Hossein Salami, the commander of the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps of Iran, was one of the most prominent and influential figures in the history of Iran's sacred defense and the national security. With decades of military experience, a strategic vision, and an approach rooted in authority and innovation, he played a key role in safeguarding the country's security and progress. In the early hours of June 13, 2025, he attained the great honor of martyrdom in a cowardly attack by the Zionist regime on Iranian soil. General Salami was martyred in this treacherous attack, a man who, with his commitment, knowledge, and courage, became a symbol of resistance and steadfastness for the Iranian nation. Hossein Salami completed his primary and secondary education in the city of Gulpaygan, central Iran, and after taking the National University entrance exam, was admitted to Tehran University of Science and Industry in 1978 to study mechanical engineering. His presence in Tehran and at the university coincided with the peak of the Islamic Revolution against the Pahlavi regime, and he joined the ranks of revolutionary student activists. After the revolutionary victory, he briefly worked in popular committees, but with the outbreak of imposed war by Iraq's Ba'ath regime against Iran in September 1980, he joined the defense of the homeland, becoming a member of the IRGC. After the eight-year Iran-Iraq War, Commander Salami pursued professional and academic advancement, enrolling in the Officers' University. Commander Salami was one of the founders of the University of the Command and Staff in the IRGC and served as its commander from its establishment in 1992 until 1995. From 1995 to 2005, he served as a deputy chief of operations of the IRGC Joint Staff, after which he was appointed as the commander of IRGC Aerospace Force, a critical role during which Iran's missile and aerospace capabilities saw significant advancements. Major General Salami possessed multidimensional qualities and exceptional leadership capabilities. He was a distinguished scholar, an alumnus of the prestigious University of Science and Industry in Engineering, and a faculty member at the National Defense University in the Strategic Studies, giving him a high level of academic expertise. He was a memorizer of the Quran and Nahjul Balagha, but more than that, he embodied their teachings. Those who interacted with him closely could attest that this leadership was Quranic and his decisions were often visibly inspired by Quranic logic. As a commander, while he was firm and authoritative, he also maintained a deep emotional and heartfelt connection with all ranks and subordinates. Undoubtedly, Major General Salami was one of the most outstanding commanders of the Islamic Revolution, a man of jihad in scientific, cultural, security, and military fields, who stood at the forefront of defending the revolution's ideals with sincerity, wisdom, and loyalty. His patience and ethical leadership made him a commander who inspired calm and confidence in those around him. His unmatched bravery, inherited from the days of jihad and epic resistance, made him a formidable leader who struck fear into the hearts of enemies. Though the martyrdom of this noble commander and his comrades inflicted deep sorrow on the Iranian nation and armed forces, their pure blood has undoubtedly strengthened the towering tree of the Islamic Revolution. It has further solidified the resolve of the great Iranian nation and its revolutionary children to confront global Zionism and its wicked criminal supporters. Just hours after the criminal and terrorist aggression, in the early morning of Friday, June 13th, Iran delivered a decisive and powerful response by launching Operation True Promise 3, dealing a historic and devastating blow to the Zionist enemy. This marks only the beginning of the path of national vengeance, and the Zionist regime must know that the era of unanswered crimes has come to an end. As Iranian renowned scholar Martyr Murtaza Mutahhari once said in describing martyrs, "The martyr's role is not merely to stand against the enemy, to strike or to be struck. If that were all, we would have to say that when he is struck and his blood is spilled, it is wasted. No, the blood of a martyr is never wasted. It does not fall to the ground. Every drop of a martyr's blood transforms into hundreds, thousands of drops, even an ocean of blood, flowing into the veins of society. Thus the Prophet, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, said, 'No drop is more virtuous in the sight of Allah than a drop of blood spilled in his way.' Martyrdom is the injection of blood into the body of society. It is the martyrs who infuse new blood into the veins of society."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
This is part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a commemoration ceremony marking the 36th anniversary of Imam Khomeini's demise. The ceremony was held in Imam Khomeini's mausoleum on June 4th, 2025.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Based on a definite divine decree, the Zionist regime is collapsing. June 4th, 2025. Now, in the nuclear industry, there is one point that is a key element, and that is uranium enrichment. Our enemies have focused all their attention on this very process of uranium enrichment. They have concentrated their efforts on this. The nuclear industry of such immensity is useless without having the capability for enrichment, because we would then be dependent on others in order to obtain fuel for our power plants. It's like having crude oil in your country but not having the right to build a refinery or produce gasoline. You have crude oil, but you must buy a gasoline from someone else. And that country will sell it to you if it wants to, at any price it chooses. And if it doesn't want to sell it to you, it won't. It will come up with an excuse and refuse to sell it. It will say, do this or that, otherwise I won't give you any gasoline. This is their goal. If we have 100 nuclear power plants but no uranium enrichment capability, it will be of no use to us, because a nuclear power plant needs fuel. If we can't produce that fuel domestically, we will be dependent on the US, and they may impose tens of conditions for giving us nuclear fuel. We have already tried this. Regarding 20% enriched fuel in the 2000s, the US president personally asked two presidents of countries who are friends with us to act as intermediaries. He told them to ask Iran to give a portion of its 3.5 enriched uranium, and the US would then provide the 20% enriched uranium that Iran needed. We needed 20% enriched uranium. Our officials accepted their proposal, and it was agreed that the exchange would take place. I said the deal must proceed in this way, that they bring the 20% enriched uranium to Bandar Abbas, and we would then test it to ensure its authenticity. Only then we would give the 3.5 enriched uranium to them. When they saw we were careful and insistent about receiving 20% enriched uranium, they broke their promise and didn't deliver it. Of course, during that time, when our officials were engaged in those political talks, our own scientists inside the country were able to produce the 20% enriched uranium themselves.
You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done.
Greetings from Iran Radio. Let's do a swift run through of what's coming up next. We're happy to share these programs with you, so please keep listening. We begin with another segment of radio productions. Then it's time for Bookshelf. Up next is the Spotlight. Stay with us.
Bazaar.
If you look around, nearly every object you see is made of raw material extracted from a mine. Basically, if you can't grow it, you have to mine it. The extraction of minerals, metals, and fuels from the ground is one of humankind's oldest industries. Never more than now has society been so dependent on greater variety and larger volumes of mined products. So it's no surprise that mining fuels our modern world and makes economies grow. Hello and welcome to another edition of Bazaar. I'm your host Alireza Ikhtiarzadeh, and this week we will be exploring the mining industry while shining the spotlight on the machinery used in this sector. We wanted to see what types of machines are used and who is actively manufacturing them. Plus, we wanted to understand why the mining sector is crucial to the national economy and how manufacturers contribute to its progress. So, let's roll out the show. Our quest for answers led us to Shahrud city in Semnan province, where we visited a company specializing in manufacturing various mining machines. With nearly 20 years of experience, this knowledge-based company is active in a host of fields. It conducts research, development, and production of equipment needed in various industries. That being said, it also manufactures a variety of excavating, drilling, trenching, and digging machines. The life of any product begins in the design room. This company has researched and developed these machines and has perfected their performance. Optimizing the machine size, speed, and power to carry out tasks has also reduced the expenses related to projects where these machines are used. These machines can be used in agriculture and road maintenance, among other medium-scale construction projects. Most materials needed to make these machines can be purchased inside Iran. Steel sheets, gears, wires, and whatever else is required to build the machine can be domestically found. And if a design requires a particular part, this company can make its own molds to create the parts. You might find it interesting that these machines are currently imported, as there is a high demand among mining companies for equipment. So indigenizing the production of mining machines has been a big step towards supporting this sector. Another benefit to local production is it saves the country millions by cutting back on imports. The beating heart of this knowledge-based company is its research and development department. Here is where all the magic happens. This area employs some of the most talented and experienced specialists to research, design products, and optimize existing ones. But that's not all. The research and development department also studies future projects. This company also dabbles in making equipment used to harness renewable energy. This company not only uses its own expert staff, but also stays up to date on the latest knowledge by maintaining links with the Industrial University of Shahrud. It collaborates with academic institutions and exchanges knowledge with them too. Furthermore, this knowledge firm also uses capacities and resources made available by Semnan Tech Park. Among its services, it offers the execution of projects through contracting. For example, it has used its machines to complete piping and installation of telecommunications manholes for intercity networks. Another example is carving drainage systems in agricultural fields using its trenchers. Over the years, this company has made a variety of award-winning machines, such as drilling machines equipped with fiber optic lights. Moreover, this company has invented 6 products that have been internationally patented. This knowledge-based manufacturer has never stopped eyeing the future and has plans to expand its production units and product portfolio in the coming years. The company we just mentioned is part of the puzzle that helps Iran's mining sector thrive. It is one of Iran's key industries, as the country is one of the top 10 mineral-rich nations globally. Roughly 7% of global mineral reserves can be found in Iran, making it one of the most important mineral producers in the world. Numbers from Iran's Trade Promotion Organization show that last year the sector saw a growth in exports. Government officials, however, say export figures could still be much higher. Furthermore, efforts have been placed on encouraging research and production in knowledge-based firms to increase specialized production, such as mining machines, in the market. And here is where knowledge-based companies play a big role. Okay, time for me to take a little break from here and divert your attention to a report that I made earlier in the week. Hey everyone, welcome to another special feature of Bazaar. Today we are discussing energy production, specifically electricity production through gas turbines and some of the problems that come with it. So, in different times of the year, mainly during the summer, we get sporadic blackouts at peak hours, at one of the peak hours, let's say around 12 at noon until 4 to 5 p.m. Because we cannot store electricity, electricity production must always match electricity consumption. But because of the temperature during these hours, during this time of the year, during the summer, temperature, high temperatures in particular, negatively affect electricity production through gas turbines. So first we're going to take a look at, well, why that is and how gas turbines work. But, and also, we believe that we have found a solution at Sharif Innovation Center in one of the companies that has made that solution, and we're going to check that out too. Why do high temperatures negatively affect the performance of a gas turbine? Well, bear with me as I try to explain how a gas turbine works through this prototype that they have here. This is the prototype of the device that would be used at scale. This is not at scale. So this is, imagine this is the gas turbine. How it works is that it sucks air through these air ducts, and the temperature of that air is very important. I'm going to get back to that. The air goes through a compressor here. The compressor compresses the air, which we would need the compressed air for the combustion chamber. A combustion chamber essentially makes this work exactly like a plane engine or a car engine. A car engine is slightly different because the movement that it produces is linear, whereas the plane engine has rotary movement. So that's exactly what it is like because it produces rotary movement. So in the combustion chamber, we add a certain type of gas to the compressed air, and then a little spark creates an explosion, and the explosion, the high pressure air, would then spin our turbines. And the turbines, which have movement in them, are connected to a generator, and the generator's job is to turn movement into electricity, which goes through the power grid and then gets to whoever needs it. Now, the thing here, the important thing about the air temperature is that we need ideal conditions, ideally, for the machine to work at peak performance. And that ideal condition is at sea level 15 degrees Celsius. So the air, ideally, is 15 degrees Celsius. But we don't get that kind of temperature in a lot of places, especially in a hot and dry climate. So we have a couple of options to alleviate that problem. Number one, the inefficient option is to work the compressor a lot more, which would use a lot more energy, but that's not even the issue. The issue is that there's a lot easier of a way. So what they have found at TEPCO company is that
they have instead tried to use an ice storage unit to work as a thermal storage compartment, because you know, the thermal storage capacity of ice is 100 times more than that of the water. So here, they create ice, essentially, at midnight until the morning when no one is using the power. And the air is colder, because that is what happens. The difference between temperatures during the day and temperatures during the night in dry climates is pretty massive. So it's a lot easier to create the ice during that time. So they do that so that in the morning or at noon, during peak hours, 12 p.m. to like 4 or 5 p.m., they have the ice to cool the water that is in the storage, and the cooled water goes through a radiator behind the air duct, so that the air, the probably hot air that comes through the chamber, is cooled using the water that is in the ice storage compartment. That water cools the air down to like 15 degrees and gives us ideal conditions to work with. So the compressor doesn't need to work that hard. We get our ideal conditions through the ice storage unit. And that is how they are able to offset the amount of electricity that we would lose if we were to use the compressor a lot harder. And that's pretty much how a gas turbine works as well, but also this is the innovation here. A better way to cool the air and get the machine, get a gas turbine to work at peak performance. There are other less efficient methods of cooling the water that comes through the chamber. Both of them are called evaporative cooling. The first type is done through a wet media, most likely a cooling pad that you see in water coolers everywhere. So how it works is that there's a lot of surface and they run water through it, and the air is going to go through this cooling pad. So as the air goes through the cooling pad, the water absorbs the heat from the air and evaporates. Evaporation is an endothermic procedure, which is heat absorbing, which means that the heat is absorbed from the air and transferred to the water, which evaporates, making the air that runs through the cooling pad a lot cooler. This is a rather wasteful method because, well, you're using water, because in the method that I showed you, you don't use water. The water is just circulated back into the system. This one, you use water, and it's just generally not that efficient. The other method is even more inefficient. You see it in a lot of places in like outdoors restaurants. They spray water through the air that is going to go through the chamber, and the extremely tiny water droplets absorb the heat from the air and evaporate as they are sprayed. This also absorbs heat from the air, and that is why when you go through the spray of water, you feel a cool breeze, because the air is a lot cooler, because its heat is transferred to the water molecules. So both of these methods are pretty inefficient, and I just wanted you to know about other methods that are used, but they are definitely more inefficient. And this chart is a demonstration of how our thermal storage system would perform in an actual 400 megawatt hour power plant system. When the ice is getting used during in midday, it bumps up the production by a difference of 60 megawatts in a regular 400 megawatt hour power plant. Well, that's all the time we have for today. Thank you for tuning in. It's bye for now.
7, barometric pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, knowing that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on Iran Radio with Sheikh Yasser, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another program of Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is a book titled A Study of Imam Hussein's Movement. Inshallah, we will speak more about the contents, the publisher, the author of this book a little later in one of our following segments. But one of the things that we should also understand is that when it comes to the history of Ashura, there are many things that are not known to us. Obviously, for whatever reason, history being lost, as mentioned previously. For example, one of the main books that has been written about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was the history or a book known as the Maqtal of Abu Mikhnaf. Now this particular book, the original Arabic, was lost, and for many years a fake book that had many distortions in it was passed around the Islamic lands. And it is because of the blessings of the Islamic revolution that occurred in Iran by the blessed efforts of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, that now the ulama and the scholars and the historians of Islam have the ability to go through the sources, to analyze the history, and to come with a rather a clearer picture of what transpired to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the reasons behind it, the objections of the Imam, the events that occurred, and so on and so forth. The results that occurred from this particular movement of the Imam alayhi salam. So here also you must understand that the title of this book being movement is not that the Imam says movement in terms of a physical movement, rather movement in terms of an uprising in that sense, a revolution, a resistance movement, not movement in terms of going from A to B. No, the title of the book doesn't mean that. The title of the book indicates a movement in terms of an uprising, in terms of an act to come about and to bring change. That is what is meant by movement in the title. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will introduce the book a bit more details for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So the book that we have introduced to our dear listeners was titled A Study on Imam Hussein's Movement. This is an English translation of a Farsi book written originally by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Farahi that was titled Barrasi wa Tahqiq Piramuna Nahzat Husseini. This book was translated by Razia Shivai and published by Ansarian Publications, which is located in the holy city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran, and was first published in the year 2016. So this book has many different chapters dealing with the uprising and movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. For example, the first chapter deals with the Umayyads and the issue of Islamic Khilafah, or the Islamic governance. You know, what did the Umayyads want with it? How did they get it? The concept of Khilafah in Islam, what type of groups were available or rather in existence after the demise of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and so on and so forth. It's just a very historical kind of point. The second chapter deals with the two contradictory systems in the Islamic society. You have one particular system that, as we as the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam claim, that the system is a system that is proposed and rather ordained to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, i.e. the system of imama, Or you have that system that has been chosen by man, that system of a khilafah that is chosen by man and had many different ways and methods by which it was chosen. Then the third chapter deals with why Imam Hussein alayhi salam decided to uprise. So the description of the reasons for Imam Hussein's uprising and movement. And he had as many different discussions here the author brings about. And then the fifth chapter is Imam Hussein's ideology. The fourth chapter before that is how it was this uprising. Even though on the apparent nature we see that Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed, his companions were killed, the lady folk were taken as captives. But yet we see that this is a victory for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So the author describes how it was a victorious in that sense. And then again, as I mentioned previously, what is Imam Hussein's ideology? I.e., in order for us to judge victory, we need to understand what was the goal. Did the event reach its goal? And that concludes in that sense. So this is the book in a nutshell. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So book we have introduced to our dear listeners is a study on Imam Hussein's movement written by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Farahi, translated by Razia Shivai and published by Ansarian Publications. It is an English translation of the book, of the Farsi book of Ayatollah Farahi. One thing I need to also emphasize is this was not a very good translation. Also, it is important to know that not all books that we, you know, introduce here are something that we agree upon. But it is beneficial. There are things in that they can benefit. It's all, you know, just being introduced, not saying whether it's good or bad. So chapter 4, how Hussein's uprising proved victorious. In the last chapter, it was discussed that Hussein, peace be upon him, was certain about the real victory of his movement. The real victory of jihad is guiding people revolutionarily in the way of defending truth and justice and fighting against violators of truth and justice. Such a movement will lead domination of wrongdoers to the edge of decline, will lead the domination of wrongdoers to the edge of decline and save the principles of Islam from danger. In this chapter, we discuss how Hussein's movement proved victorious and what phases it passed to achieve victory. The truth supports victory. Two factors are the most important in victory of Hussein's movement. First, Hussein's movement was truthful and justifiable in people's minds in comparison to the anti-Islam government of Yazid. Any movement needs a strong support to develop and lead it to a victorious destiny. The strong support of any movement is truthfulness of the movement that attracts people, undoubtedly. Move them in the way of opposing tyrant powers and lead it to practical and real victory. People's nature seeks justice and opposes tyranny, so people are ready to defend oppressed ones practically, develop the truth, and rise up against untruth. For this reason, all religious and worthy schools establish their principles on the truth and untruth of justice and cruelty. The essence of human nature, and invite people to their purposes based on it. The Holy Quran says, "La tushrik billah, inna shirka la dhulmun azim." Join not in worship others with Allah, for false worship is indeed the highest wrongdoing. Surah 31, verse 13. So basically, this is the book, and inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to get a better understanding and to be of those who actually are within the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and continue their movement with his grandson Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wal-Zaman inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bookshelf on Iran Radio with Sheikh Yasser, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa idh qala Ibrahim Rabbi arini kayfa tuhyil mauta qala awalam tu'min qala bala walakin liyatma'inna qalbi قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا